So I wanted to speak about Purim, and looking back at some of the shiurim we've given over the years, and we've covered a lot of the important topics, and since I know you never forget anything that I say, I didn't want to even dare repeat something. But looking for something new, at first I thought I would maybe find three small ideas or something like that. But then as I was looking, I realized that there is so much beautiful Torah for the holiday of Purim. And there's one theme which I don't think we've ever really discussed, if we did maybe obliquely, or very much in passing, in which is that there's a ton of material. And the truth is, I'm sure there's much more even than we're going to discuss today. But I wanted to present one kind of big idea, which will hopefully answer numerous questions and explain numerous aspects, both of the halacha and of the customs of Purim. So with that introduction in mind, let's take a look at two short sources at the beginning, at the top of your page, which are somewhat well known, but both of which really on the face of it are make observations about Purim, which really don't make any sense, or at least would require some deeper understanding because they weren't what we would have expected. So says the Gemara in source number one, this is a Gemara Masechta Chulin, it is going through different names of biblical personalities, or Tanakh personalities, and asking where they are, where's their reality, their existence, where was it hinted at in the Torah? We know part of what makes the Torah so special is not only is there the plain meaning of the text, which is divine and wonderful and fascinating most of the time, but there's all sorts of multi-layer meanings that were encoded into the Torah. So one of the questions, in keeping with a whole long discussion, I just gave you the part that's relevant to us, is where the Gemara asks, Esther min ha-Torah minayin. Again, obviously Esther is not in the five books of the Chumash, because Esther lived much longer, much after that. But the Gemara assumes, which is itself a very fascinating, almost provocative assumption, but the Gemara takes for granted that there must be some allusion, some embedded, some encoded hint to Esther's existence that's in the Chumash. Where is that? So says the Gemara, Va'anochi haster astir. Continuation of the Pasuk Espanai. This is in the end of the Torah in Devarim, and Hashem, the Torah prophesies that there will come a time, a painful time, a time which we felt very viscerally on October 7th, in which God's face seems to be hidden. We don't see His manifest presence in the world. Anocha haster astir. Now, obviously, the reason the Gemara picks this pasuk, it seems, is the play on words. Right? It sounds the same. Esther, hastir. And yet, the whole question, it seems to be begging something deeper. Is that really all it is? Is it just a coincidence that the name of Esther reflects a time when God is hidden? That's, so to speak, observation number one. Observation number two comes from the Medrash in the second source. And this, I'm not sure how well known this is, but this is a really provocative idea. Says the Medrash, Kol ha-moadim atidim betelim, v'me'apurim einim betelim li'olam. Says the Medrash, and there's different versions of this, but says the Medrash, one day will come, Mashiach, everything else is going to happen, there'll be harps and rainbows and bears lying down with lions and all the stuff, and no more Pesach. Now, depending on how you experience Pesach, that could be good or bad. No more Sukkos. No more Shavuos. No more Rosh Hashanah. No more Yom Kippur. All the holidays will be batel in the time of Mashiach, except for Purim. So this is like, you don't know where to start with this. Like, why would everything be batel? Philosophically, even logically, even halachically, we say that, you know, Mashiach is not supposed to change mitzvos. And if you're going to say, for whatever reason, that they all should be batel, but only Purim gets to stay, it's not even in the Torah, it's only rabbinic. Now, if I would ask this question to a bunch of yeshiva guys, they wouldn't even understand the question. What do you mean? It's the favorite day of the year. They can't imagine life without Purim. Maybe two would be better than one, but they certainly wouldn't imagine getting rid of it. But if you take a step back with any remotely critical eye, it doesn't make any sense. What's going on? So to answer these two questions or to understand these two points, I want to raise or share a third point, which again is something that is probably even more well known, But let's, instead of just accepting it at face value, let's ask it as a question. And then maybe through that, we'll understand not only these two points, but hopefully a lot of others. And this question is in many, probably you could find it in many sources, but I quote it to you in source number 3, in the opening part of the big source there, and don't worry, we won't read it all, but the question, in essence, is found in the top two lines of this source. This is the Kedushas Levi. The Kedushas Levi, for those of you who have some familiarity with the great Hasidic giants, this is the Rebbe Reb Levi Yitzchak Berditchev. He's one of the early great, great, great Hasidic masters. And in his Sefer, in his commentary on Purim, he makes an observation, which again, comes before him, and I imagine many of you even know about this, but he's bothered by it, or at least implicitly bothered by it, and I think we all should be. And that is to say, he points out, Lama b'Megillah, Einu Muskar, Shum Shem Havaya, V'Shum Shem Yishemot HaKadoshim B'Feirush. Right? He's observing and asking one, something which many of us already know. The only book in the entire Tanakh which God's name does not appear even once. Right? If you didn't know that, or if you forgot that, so pay attention this year for the Megillah. See if you can find God's name. $100. Better yet, I'm giving out money I don't have anyway. $1 million. How about $10 million? Find God's name. It's not there anywhere in the Megillah. Why not? Now, it's true, and he continues. And we have a tradition, he quotes the Arizal, that there are all sorts of allusions to God's names. As Brenda whispered, and my hearing doesn't work great, but it works well enough to hear that. Brenda whispered correctly, yes. When it says HaMelech, there's a tradition that means the king with a capital K, that could refer to God. Or, as he points out here from the Arizal, that there are all sorts of word combinations, which if you take the first letter of each word, could spell out a name of God. Or the last letter of each word. It's like when you're writing hidden messages to your friends. You have little code breakers here. Get someone from the Mossad to figure this out. So he points out, look, for example, one of the psukim in Parakei, Yavo HaMelech VeHaman Hayom. Right? This is part of the invitation for the big party. So if you look at the first letter of each of those words, you have a Yud Hei and a Vav and a Hei. A reference to God's name. And then there's other psukim where if you look at the last letter of each word, is a reference to God. So either that is your cup of tea, it's not your cup of tea. But even if you like that kind of thing, it still shouldn't obfuscate the more basic point. What's going on? What the heck? Why not? Why wouldn't you just mention Hashem's name? Hello? This is a book in Kisvei HaKodesh, it's part of Tanakh. The hocus pocus and the smoke and mirrors. Just mention God. What's going on? So in order to answer this question, now that's our third question, our third observation, let's continue inside here in the source. And he explains as follows. And this is really the opening to the rest of the shir. And he makes a point again. I think we're familiar with it, but now hopefully we'll appreciate it even more than we ever have. Third line. Ki anes haya betoch hativim, hanhagato mechuseh. Right, this is maybe the most famous theological observation about Purim, that Purim is hiding in plain sight. Where is God? He's everywhere and he's nowhere. All sorts of coincidences, all sorts of things just break exactly right in order to allow the story to end with the happily ever after, which is a side point I often point out, only to mature audiences, because little girls don't want to hear this. The story actually doesn't end happily ever after. The Jews are still in Persia. They're still persecuted. And most importantly, that queen that everyone wants to be when they're little girls, she's locked up with the king forever. There's no happy ending for Esther. She's with Achashverosh forever. But okay, don't tell anybody. Our little secret. But still, considering that there was going to be a Holocaust, it ends up very good. Mordechai's in charge and eventually leads him to the building of the second base of Mikdash. So, how did all that happen? And the answer is, Hashem sometimes wants to show off and flex his muscles. And sometimes Hashem uses diplomacy. You know, he helped you and you didn't even know it. So he continues and he says, that is why. That basic observation, that basic spiritual reality in point, that's why Hashem's name is never mentioned explicitly.
it is conveying this exact point. Because even when Mordechai and Esther wrote the Megillah, they didn't just want to tell the story, they wanted to convey every aspect and message of the story. When the people, if it's true, when they wrote the story, they understood that it wasn't a coincidence that Esther is picked. It wasn't a coincidence that Ahasuerus couldn't fall asleep. It wasn't a none of these were coincidences. Of course they knew that. But if they would have written, and Hashem made Ahasuerus pick Esther, which is how we read the story with our religious glasses, we would totally be robbed of two things. Number one is we'd be robbed of going through the story the way they went through it. And number two, we miss this point. We might be confused and think somehow that it was obvious that Hashem was doing everything, when the whole point was that it was not obvious. Therefore, Hashem's name is not mentioned explicitly. Ki b'teva hanhagosav mechuseh. V'rach aydeh hanes de Mordechai ve'ester roen sheish ilad kol aliyot hamanhigo lamo marim tiferet Yisrael, etc., etc. No, no. The whole point was to write Hashem's name in a non-explicit way, to convey that God is there, but in a very hidden way, because that's exactly the way, like a puppeteer, he organized the whole story. Yes, it's true, if we were looking at the world upside down, not from the human perspective, but from up above, it was all very clear. But looking from our vantage point at the time, it wasn't clear at all. And therefore, even though it's true, retrospectively, a believer realizes that everything was being orchestrated by Hashem, but none of it was ever clear, none of it was ever explicit, and therefore, the name of God is never clear. The name of God is never explicit. And if you continue about halfway down, he says that's exactly why, not only is God's name not explicit, but he has a little nuance here, which I think is very clever. If you take this kind of mystical tradition that there's this whole separate thing, it's not just HaMelech, but there's even more subtle codes. The first letter of this word, the tenth letter of that word, those kind of what they call Roshei Tevos, Sofei Tevos, all that stuff, the code breaker stuff I talked about before. Why did he do it that way? That's exactly the point. Because he says here after the three dots, when you have some massive breakthrough, Hashem just says, I'm splitting the sea or whatever. So all you need to know is that. That is the story. But in the story of Purim or any such similar story, you need, as I said before, lots of little things to go right. This allowed this, which allowed that. Charvona was there at the right moment. This one was there at the right moment. Everything has to happen exactly and break just right. And therefore, instead of having a very clear Hashem, not only is it hidden, which we already said, but now he just adds one little subtle point, which is the idea that it's in over these four words, this letter, that letter, that letter. What does that allude to? That there was different episodes. And if you take a little bit of this episode, you connect it to the beginning of that episode, which comes to the end of that episode, you stitch it together, then you saw Hashem. You see where it's underlined at the end of the source. Sheroin malchuso mehasibot shahayav yimei Mordechai ve'Esther. If we think about it from the perspective of what Mordechai and Esther were going through, it was a sipur ma'aseh. There was just a story that was unfolding. The sipur ma'aseh ba mekama sibot. But any good story, and there's various stories as good as the Purim story, any good story is complex, right? If you're reading a great book, you know, this is easier, I think, when you're reading than when you're watching a show, right? If you read a great book, right? The real great, you know, writers, you know, the first quarter or sometimes even more of the book, there are all sorts of different things happening. You don't even know what the connection is going to be. You know, especially if it's a writer you've already read and like, you know something's coming that's going to pull this all together. But what makes the story great is that it's coming from different perspectives. And in hindsight, it could only have been that way. So it says, the Kutis Levi, that's the Purim story. If Hashem just wanted to bigfoot it, just show up and say, what you going to do? You can split the sea? Right? Then it doesn't have to be complex. The awesomeness is the simplicity. But here, the awesomeness is the subtlety. It's little bit, little bit, little bit, little bit. Oh, but you put it all together, and wow. There goes Haman hanging from a tree. That's why l'chein bo Hashem barashe tevos over sofe tevos mikama tevos. And therefore, again, he adds a little nuance, which I think is very clever. But that's why it's not just that it's Hamelech. That's true.
I like that. He already made that point. But it's also that it's this, these five words that you get Hashem's name. As if to say, yeah, because you needed these five things to happen in order for Hashem to, so to speak, be manifest. And if you look at the last three words, I think it's a bold statement that he makes, but I think he's actually true. Right. The last three words, v'hu dok v'amok. This is subtle and profound. I think he's right. This is subtle and profound. In life, right, if we see Hashem, we don't, and we're going to get to this by the end of this year, right, we don't live at a time where we have the create Yam Suf and, you know, fire, hail coming from the heavens, and etc. So the only way, you have to be able to see all the little breadcrumbs. That, he says, that's why Hashem's name is not explicit. To convey that subtlety of the actual story. If you look in the next source, so, as you know, this is one of my favorite contemporary people, and therefore Svarim, Rav Asher Weiss, in his Sefer Minchas Asher, he doesn't quote this exactly, if I recall, but he does quote this basic point in his own words, and we don't have to read it all inside now, but in the opening line here, he's basically talking about the fact that there's a fundamental uniqueness about the holiday of Purim, which we're basically alluding to, but he just points out, if you look at all the other holidays, there were these overt, explicit miracles. Even Hanukkah, which is only rabbinic, but you had the oil magically burning and miraculously burning for 7 days, longer than it should have. But Purim, he says, is unique, because as we just said, Purim was this hidden story. If you look at the last few lines there in the first paragraph, where it's underlined, he says, but Purim lo haya kol neis lamala midrach hateva, lo neis galoy ele neis nister, lo lamala mid hateva, ele betoch mizger hateva. The whole purpose of the holiday, the way it was conveyed, the way Hashem orchestrated it, was all through nature. Not by breaking the laws of nature, but by making it work out just right. And here he has a beautiful line. And you can see, you know that, how do I have fun? I double underline. This is how I have fun. I'm wild and crazy. And I was such a fan of this turn of words. He says here, look, this is so beautiful, this expression by Rav Asher Weiss. He says, what's the difference on a deeper level? Not. Let's not be children for a moment. What's the difference really between an overt miracle and a hidden one? I mean, besides the obvious. But what's the significance of it? What the difference? The significance of that difference. So he says here, because this kind of miracle is not one lo neis hapoteach levavot arelim, el neis shirak levavot petuchim yirohu. Very important insight and well said. The overt miracles can open up even a closed heart. A hidden miracle only confirms what the believer already assumed. And that's true. There's no reason to deny it. But if we are believers and there's no reason to be embarrassed about it being be a believer, it can be just as important and just as impactful. But we should acknowledge, it's a fundamentally different phenomenon. You could be the most, you know, cynical non-believer. I imagine if you saw the Yam Suf split, I assume there was still one guy who was saying, but the wind and global warming. But I think very few people would still hold on at that moment. On the other hand, you know, how many times do you have to tell the story of the raid at Entebbe or the Six-Day War, right? The same people who believe now believe even more. Wow, unbelievable, only Hashem could do that. And other people are figuring out, well, you know, the king of Jordan had a big mouth and Israel overheard him and the Egyptian guy was an idiot and this one was a this and we also got lucky. The tanks broke down there. You can explain it away. And Hanami says, Rosh Weiss. But if you're a believer, it is something you can see with eyes clear as day. By the way, as a side point, I don't want to mention names because I'll get it wrong. I think it was Francis Collins, who is still alive, who was a great, great scientist. He's one of the founders of DNA and different things. And he was, more recently, he was very involved in NIH, and a lot of people were not happy with what he did with Corona, but it's a separate story. Very great living scientist, who I believe is a religious Catholic. And he has a quote, which I remember reading years ago, I'm pretty sure it was from him, all about people asking, like, how could a scientist be a believer? Isn't science in the modern era considered so secular and you know, you see all this stuff. And he said, I don't even know what you're talking about. With each discovery and which each thing I look at, which each slide, which each whatever, I see God even more. So again, when you're, if you're somebody like me, I think I was in like smicha when I read that. Like your heart's bursting out. Oh, a Christian friend. You know, like the only thing missing from him is a yarmulke and some tzitzis. Like this could have been one of ours, right? Because if you're already a believer, so what? There's nothing greater than science to help you believe. But in a chanami, if you weren't a believer, I'm not one of these people who thinks you could walk into the lab as an atheist and you're very likely to walk out a believer. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. It could. There are examples of people who've had that experience. But it's much more likely that if you were a believer beforehand, you see Yad Hashem everywhere. Because the beauty of science may be beautiful, and if you believe that it's all from God, you really see the hand of God in the science. But if you didn't believe to begin with, the answer, you know, either you don't even think about it, or if you think about it, you're already rationalizing it away. Now he asks, so basically that was, I think, a beautiful but repeated expression of what we already saw. He adds one thing in the second paragraph there, which I liked a lot, which I was alluding to a few minutes ago, and I like the idea from here. And he points out, again, no coincidences, Choshev neseh l'ein aruch l'chazek v'aveinu b'galut hamara v'haruka. This story of Purim happens at a pivotal point. First of all, it takes place where, something we're going to get back to in a little bit, it's the only great miracle, only the great story in Tanakh that takes place outside of Israel. But it's also at a transition period because they're in Galus and there's already really no more Nevuah. Right? How come Esther and Mordechai, you don't ever have, you know, they didn't just ask Hashem, so what do we do? You don't have Hashem talking to Mordechai in the middle of the Megillah. Don't worry, it's going to be okay. Like Hashem tells Moshe. You know, none of all that usual narrative, Yom Hashem Moshe Lemor, right? You don't get any of that. Not just because we don't have Hashem's name. Even more profoundly. Forget that in the Megillah, there's no medrash that says Mordechai went to bed and Hashem spoke to him and told him do this, do that. Like, they were figuring it out all on their own. Because it was, so says Rav Asher Weiss, again, not a coincidence. That given the role, both at the time and what it was foreshadowing, the miracle had to happen this way, because basically this is the pivot. This is the transition. That again, why God made the change, only He knows. But yes, for a certain period of history, God worked overtly. But this is the story. Now they're in Golos. Now they don't have overt miracles. And Ba'od Ma'at, we're going to have 2,000 plus years of more Golos and more absent manifest revelation. And therefore, Dafka, at this difficult time, you know, he says, Hashem, you know, Firt Tevelt. Hashem understood that we're not that far away from a long and perhaps difficult Golos. And therefore, given that fact, Hashem, so to speak, sends us out into the wilderness with this final message. If we had been, it's like a family, it's like you send away your child to a yeshiva or a seminary for the year, you send them away to college, and you know, to use the American mindset, or whatever, right? And they've never done anything on their own. They don't know how to, you know, you're setting them up sometimes for failure, right? So I don't think that means you have to treat all your children like Cinderella, but you have to think, you know, Chacham Ra'os HaNolad. You have to give your kids the life skills in order to be able to figure out how to make it when they have different challenges. So same thing here. If Hashem had never prepared us and we just went from 100 to 0, it would have been a disaster. So he says, it's not a coincidence, Mr. Barsha, that transition holiday, so to speak, and the transition experience was the Purim one. Because even though things for sure worked out well and they're not always going to work out well, but already you got a sense of how to work in a world without overt miracles. As he says here, where it's underlined again, Re'inu, in the Purim story, Echa Kadosh Baruch Hu Mechavin Es Kol HaDrachim, we've learned that even when we can't see Him, we know He's there, figuring out, putting all the, you know, turn, He's our GPS, left here, right there, the roundabout there. Kol Mahalchim Adar Pafla, in an incredible way, which if we just have enough patience, it will bring a Yeshua, in an amazing way. V'nahafachu, things can work out on a dime. The din can come to rachamim. Things can all work out. But it's not going to be splitting the yamsuf. Piece by piece, roshe tevos, sofe tevos, you're going to have to learn how to read the code. See, I think there's a famous, maybe some of you have heard about it, I don't know if this was, I hope this is not like a church thing, although I think I read it like in a Christian thing, but it's like a metaphor, but it's totally a secular idea. I mean, it could easily be just as much for Yiddishkeit, of the person, you know, who's walking along the beach. Yeah, all right, a listener knows what I'm talking about, right? And, you know, says, the guy, you know, I only see one set of footsteps. Where were you? He says, I was carrying you. Right? So we live in a world in which it's hard to see God's footsteps. We have to know how to look. It's not, he's not just going to come out like Shrek or something, you know, I'm here. You're not jumping out of the cake. Right? But if we know how to look, we see the footsteps. Okay, now with all that in mind, let's see a few more points that develop this idea in ways that I think you'll, if you hadn't yet thought about them, they'll really deepen your appreciation, not only for this idea, but for each of the different points in the story. A lot of scholars, I could give probably a whole shiur if I was a bigger Tanakh expert, or at least found the right, but I know there's articles, maybe even PhD theses, on the use of irony in Megillas Esther. For those of you who are literary inclined in the sophisticated sense, irony is a real chachma, it's a real art. And of all the stories in Tanakh, the Megillah is filled with the most brilliant and subtle irony. One example, which is already picked up by the Medrash and other sources, take a look at the bottom of the page. So, for example, you see here in Parakeh, this is when things are still quite bad for the Jews. Haman is still very much on top. And yet he says in Pasuk Gimel, even though he has all this money and all this covet, and the queen is inviting him and only him with Achashverosh to a party, he is so exclusive. He is the 1% of the 1% of the 1%. The red carpet, the elite, the paparazzi running after him. He is everything. V'choza eino shoveli, but it's not worth it to me if I can't have this Jew Mordechai causing me trouble and not bowing down to me. So what happens in the next pasuk? His wife, and as we all know, behind every great man is a greater wife, and between every failure was often a woman who led him astray. It's never the man, for good or for bad. For good or for bad. I'm not going to give you any names. Sorry, ladies, no names. But many years ago, I was speaking to a very well-known Rosh Hashiva, a name you've all heard of, who has a very good relationship with another very, very famous Rosh Hashiva. And somehow, the context is not important, I was asking Rosh Hashiva number one why he worked so closely together, and how did he know that he'd be able to work so well with Rosh Hashiva number two? And he said to me, it was all the wives. He said, I was supposed to meet this Rosh Hashiva to like figure out if we were going to do this partnership. And he said, he'll come to me. And I said, no, I'll come to you. Now, why did I do that? He tells me, not just to be polite. If he comes to me, he's going to come by himself. I decided, without telling him, I'm going to bring my wife. I said, I knew I'm going to like him. I could tell on the phone already I'm going to like him. But the real goal was for my wife to tell me about his wife. I looked at him like, and he goes, many a great Rosh Hashiva has been undone by the wrong wife. But the flip side, of course, is also true. He says, once she came back, oh, she's a doll, she's wonderful, she's not going to be always looking for COVID. And, you know, again, sometimes you have the husband kick him home, he's very happy with whatever. What, the boss only did that for you? You deserve more money. Go tell the boss how you really feel. And then he's fired the next day. And others, I'm not, sometimes the advice is that you should ask for more money. I'm not, don't take, this is not intended as career or financial advice. You know, Galib LLC is not in that business. But the point is, here is a perfect example of that. That's not even the purpose of the shiur, but how could I not mention that? Right? Haman, the whole thing is because his wife, they need to push him. His wife says, you know what you should do? Yasu eitz gavoa chamishi mama. And already at an early stage, even though he's not allowed, you know, he wasn't supposed to be killing Mordechai yet. Mordechai's a Jew. There's a long time to kill the Jews. This is months away from Adar. But he's already prepared the tree, and he says, they convince him, don't wait. Prepare the tree already. Of course, what happens? Look right below Esther Perek Zion. Of course, again, everything works out just right. The party, Esther, she springs the news on Haman. On Achashverosh, excuse me, about how terrible it is. Achashverosh storms out. He's walking through the palace gardens. He's fuming, and he comes back. And of course, when he comes back, Haman falls on the bed. And he's ready to do something. And of course, what is the Megillah say? Right in the pasuk before the one I gave you, sorry. Of course, I think it's Charbona, right? He says, you should know. You don't even have to do anything. There's already a tree. The noose has already been planted, and sure enough, for Yitluas Haman al Eitz as Asher Hechem the Mordechai. Right, the irony: the same tree that he was planning on using to kill Mordechai, because he couldn't wait. His hatred was so great, fueled by his wife, but he had plenty of his own hatred. It was his own downfall. If there wouldn't have been no tree that day, right there, maybe Achashverosh should have said, "You know, throw him in jail. We'll think about it tomorrow." Maybe his anger would have cooled off. Haman would have bribed him. Who knows what would have happened? But because the tree was there, so take a look. The Medrash says, sorry, didn't do the spacing right, but this is, turn over the page. The Medrash says this phenomenon. Again, I didn't notice this irony. You don't need a PhD from Bar Ilan. I mean, there are plenty of other things that modern scholars do notice, but this is ready in the Medrash. The Medrash says this is an example of the famous Pasuk. We're not going to get into Kumtus Mo. We're not going to sing it now, ladies. Rabos machshavos belevish, batzas Hashem hitakum. Right? Or as we say, right? Men make plans and God laughs. Right? Rabos machshavos belevish. Haman had all these grand plans. Batzas Hashem hitakum. But in the end, Hashem figures it out. What's Rabos machshavos belevish? That's Haman. He had these great ideas about killing Mordechai and the Jews. But in the end, he didn't realize. Look at the second line. But who lo yodea? Shemachshavto shalom makom kodemet l'shalom. Okay? So that's the Chazal, like a literary professor, Havdil, noticing that irony and attaching it to a pasuk. But take a look at the next source, the Shemi Shmuel. Shemi Shmuel was the Sukkotshava Rebbe. So he quotes from one of the earlier Hasidic sources, even more well known, Rabbi Simcha Bunim of Pshiska. Okay? Simcha Bunim of Pshiska was the beginning already about Kutsk, and eventually Ger and other big Hasidicses come from him. Simcha Bunim, one of the famous early generation Rebbes. So he says, look where it's underlined. Masha atzas Hashem mitkayemet negin machshavot ha'adam ein zerabusa. He points out, just again, this is like a simple point, but to me it really caught my eye. I think this is really very interesting. He says, don't miss the point here. The fact that, you know, men plans and God laughs, this is not a chiddush. And you didn't need the Medrash to point it out. This is not the great Chiddush. Ooh, the rabbis in Chazal, look how smart they are. They figured out that sometimes man plans and it doesn't work out for him. This is, you know, everyone knows that. And if you are even semi-religious, so you attribute the fact that things don't always work out the way you want it to God. No, that's not the greatness of this story. Rather, Ela Masha Machshavot HaAdam Atzman Mehen Itzmach Ki Matzas Hashem. No, that's much more subtle and profound. It's not just that it's like an arm wrestle. You had your plans and your thoughts, and God had other ones and they beat you. No, it's the cleverness, if you will, to use the term, the cleverness of God is that not just that his plans overwhelm your plans. He uses your plans to get what he wants. That's the greatness. That is the most subtle thing, right? They're going to call in the FBI and the Shabak, and they're looking for fingerprints, and they're looking for evidence of an outsider, and they ain't going to find nothing. Because it was the same Rabos Machshavos Belevish. Hashem didn't need to send in a sniper team. He just used the person against himself. There's no evidence. It's the irony, as we saw before, is Dak V'Amok. It's subtle and profound. It's hidden. We don't really. Again, I've mentioned this in the past. You know, again, this. If you remember what I'm about to tell you every day, it was worth coming all the shurim just to hear this one thing. Every day, you daven, and if you say shachar, say mincha, or marav, you're saying it more than one time a day. But in every Shemoneh Esrei you ever say in your whole life, that's why what I'm about to tell you cannot be. There's nothing more important than what I'm about to tell you. What do we say? Melech Ozer, Moshia, Umagein. Right, God is the Ozer, he helps us, he saves us, Moshio, Magin protects us. Okay, now I translated the words differently, but bottom line, is there anything new in that sentence? They all seem to be redundant. God's the big guy. He protects us. He can help us. That's what it means. So why do you have to take three different synonymous terms? What's the difference between being the Ozer, the Moshio, and the Magin? So I think I heard this from Rabbi Reisman, maybe, many, many decades ago. But it was from an idea from the Vilna Gaon. He says, Ozer is when you're doing your hishtavus. But again, you're a religious person, or you're a humble person, and you're honest and humble enough to realize that just because I'm doing my hishtavus doesn't mean it's going to work out. So Hashem, I'm doing my part. But Ozer, help me. My father is a very, very big believer in this. I mean to say, more than once he told me, again, I'm not mentioning any names, But more than, I mean, I already told his name. But no, he was talking about certain contemporaries of his who maybe had more of a struggling professional career than he did. So you would think somebody who had a successful career in whatever field, it's because I'm smart, it's because I worked harder than them. And that might actually be true about some of them. But my father's perspective, I don't know about it, but certainly about more than one, was that person was just as smart as me, worked just as hard as me. I had mazel and he didn't. I have no other way to explain it. He wasn't sleeping all morning. He also worked hard. He also got up. So that's Ozer. I'm doing the Heshtalis. I worked hard. I got the education. I'm doing everything. You still need mazel. What's Moshia? Moshia is the opposite extreme. There are sometimes we have something in life and there is nothing for us to do. There is nothing to do. God forbid a horrible diagnosis and the doctors say there's nothing to do, or that's at one extreme. But there are even more subtle examples of this. The point is, there are times in life where you have a situation and there is nothing to, at least human, on a human level, there's nothing to do. We need a Yeshua. We need God to save us. It's completely different than the first one. So what's mugging? What does that mean, to protect us? See, here's the catch. Mugging is those situations in which we're doing all the hishtablus, but we don't realize that what we're doing is actually making it worse. We say, God, you're also our mugging. Protect us from ourselves. That our hishtablus shouldn't be counterproductive. I'll give you my favorite mashal. I could give you numerous mashalim to make this point, but I'll give you one that is, will make fun of. It'll be your favorite one too, because I'll be making fun of myself. Who doesn't want to hear the rabbi make fun of himself? Take an example of someone who got a flat tire. You're on the side of the highway. Ozer is the person who's had to change the tire. Before he gets out there, he's on the side of the highway, God forbid he get hit, or maybe the bolts are going to be rusty, it's a gatenish, even though I know what I'm doing, it doesn't always go. So I say, Hashem, a little prayer, be my Ozer, I know what I'm doing, but help me make sure that I get it right, or that I only have half an hour to get to the meeting, you know, help me. Moshia is what would happen when I get a flat tire. I have no clue how to change a flat tire. I need a Yeshua. Yeshua could be in the name of Chaverim. It could be Yonah Kaufman. It could be Avram Pakaus, who's helped me more than once with a flat tire. More than once, Avram has been my Yeshua. You know, I need a Yeshua. I have no, I'm not even driving. But mugging is the guy who's turning and turning and turning the wrong way. That's mugging. Okay, so this is exactly the point. This is what the Shem Yishuvot, this is what the Simchat Purim Shuska is saying. When Hashem runs the world, it's not just sometimes he brings the Yeshua. That's obvious. But it's not even that sometimes he also brings the Ozer. It's that it's also the Mugain. It's that the very thing that person was trying to hurt you was trying to use against, you can't even see him. Right? So for example, to take the if I'm turning, or I was going to make everything worse, but it turns out I'm missing the wrench. So I think it's terrible. I didn't realize Hashem just saved me. Because I would have been turning. Who knows what I would have done? Okay? So this is another nuance to the subtlety of the Purim story. Now let's discuss one or two or three even of Minhagim very quickly, and then we'll get back to... We still didn't answer the question, by the way, just in case you thought I forgot. I didn't. I hope you didn't. We didn't forget the most important question we started with, which is, what's this idea of Purim outlasting all the other holidays? We're going to get back to that. But before we do that, let me mention one or two or three quick halachos or minhagim about Purim. Each one is just worthy of reviewing, but more importantly, they actually all stitch together into a pattern that consists with what everything we're doing. So for example, the next verse on the page, the Shulchan Aruch points out something which perhaps as women you are less familiar with, if you don't see this, depending on what shul you're in, if you can see the person reading the Megillah, or if you know anyone in your family who reads Megillah, one of the things which is unique about how you read the Megillah is, says the Shulchan Aruch, this is, again, from the Gemara, from other sources, but the Shulchan Aruch points out, we read the Megillah as if it's a letter. What does that mean, as if it's a letter? The Baal Koreh will take out the entire Megillah before he even starts. Now, of course, unless you have a bima that's, you know, who knows how wide, of course, you have to then fold it over and fold it over and fold it over. But what would be much easier? Just take it out as you're reading. That would be much easier. We don't, because there's a drusha and a vort and a this. The Shulchan Aruch says we should do it like that. And why? Very strange. Laharos hanes. Somehow, by having the whole Megillah out all at once, and then folding it and folding it like a letter, somehow that is somehow showing the miracle more. I have to tell you, I've known this halacha my whole life. I never understood it. It's not exactly, it didn't keep me up at night. Don't worry. Don't worry. It didn't keep me up at night. But I have to say, I don't think I really appreciated what was so important about it, what was so meaningful about it. Why? I don't know. Rav Asher Weiss says such a beautiful idea. Beautiful. And it fits into everything we're saying. You know why we have to extend and unfold the Megillah everything at once? Derak asher sokrim et hakol ha-Megillah b'skira achat mitchilata ad sofa ro'im et hashkachar Hashem. Oh, it's so beautiful. As we said before, when you have a Bigfoot moment, God just comes in and just says, I'm wrecking everything. You know, what you going to do about it? I'm splitting the sea. That, you could have a snapshot, a moment in time. It could be like, you know, in the old days when there was film and you had one pop. You could look at it and that already tells you a story. But this kind of story, the subtle breadcrumbs and everything working out right, this thing led to this, which led to da, da, da. Each one of those episodes, each one of those coincidences are meaningless in themselves. At best, meaningless and maybe even confusing. When does the story make sense? Only when taken as a whole. Right? Only then, oh! At the end, you realize that's why that had to happen. Again, Lahavdil Bafavidos, if you have a really good writer, a good novelist, right? We've all had those aha moments when you're reading. Not just that all of a sudden it got good, but now you realize, oh, that's why they dropped, you know, that's why back in chapter 3, such and such happened. They were set, right? You only understand it in retrospect. You need the whole picture in order to see the little points. There's no one point that's big enough to grab your attention. But only when you see everything, how it fits together. So says Rav Asher Weiss so beautifully, that's exactly the point. That's why we have to have the whole Megillah out. It's a symbolic way of expressing this idea that only when you see the whole story, only then, retrospectively, and by the way, it's not only a way of saying that's how we understand the Purim story, it's also a very important mussar for us to try to be patient. It's not easy. For sure not for me, but I don't think for any of us. Right? We're in the middle of the story now. Right? I don't just mean we're in the middle of the story of October 7th. That we're like in the beginning. Like really the first chapter. But like, yeah, again, I don't know how it's going to all make sense. But at some point, we'll see how the last 2,000 years all made sense. Right? We're in the middle of the story. But in order to appreciate, now, if there would have been just some Kriyas Yamsuf 100 years ago, I wouldn't need the whole story to understand that. But we haven't had, the closest that we've had is probably the Declaration of the State of Israel. And even that, who's going to convince a non-believer that that's from Hashem? I can't even convince half the believers that it's from Hashem. I certainly can't convince a non-believer it's from Hashem. So, right, you need, so to speak, the end of the story. I once heard, I think the Chafetz Chaim once gave it's a very male-centric mashal, so I hope you'll forgive me. But he talked about someone who came to her shul to visit. And he is very, very upset at how the Gabbai gave out the aliyahs. Didn't make any sense to him based on this and that and the other thing. He didn't get an aliyah. So he complained to the Gabbai. He says, how long have you been in here? Oh, I just came on Friday. I'm leaving on Sunday. He says, you don't know anything about this community. You have no idea that so-and-so had yahrzeit. You have no idea that so-and-so, you know, granddaughter got married, but they were away and couldn't get an aliyah. You saw 2 hours. You don't know what came before. This guy has yahrzeit in a week, but he's going to Florida for the summer, for the winter, so he's not going to get his aliyah then. If you're just passing through for a small amount of time, you're here for the Shabbos, you understand everything, how that shul works, there's no way to know. So we're here 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years, and you also want to understand everything? You're passing through. There's so much more context. So says Rav Asher Weiss, again, it's consistent with everything we've seen, and it's a profound idea. And he suggests, again, that this is the reason why we have the whole Megillah open at once, because to remind us of this idea that you don't really understand a story like Purim if you see the whole story. And again, he at the last part, where it's underlined there, he says, this is also why it's so important that this is the entree to Gullus holiday. Kilidoros habayim liyoyim shal hester panim ein kmo mikra Megillah lechazek birkaim koshalot v'yadayim refuyot. That's what the Mashochar Aruch said. Why do we have this minog of opening up the Megillah? Laharos hanes. I could have told you, I even myself, I never understood. What does having the Megillah all open have to do with publicizing the miracle? Because on the bima, the Balkari has a whole Megillah open. So again, it's symbolic, but the point is, we have to realize the nature of the miracle of Purim will only be appreciated when the whole thing is open. When the whole thing is open. And that is the most important lesson we needed to learn to go through the Golos. Because if we were waiting for the Kriyas Yamsuf moments, we would have been sorely disappointed. We need to be able to look at a longer period of time and a bigger picture. Then he adds, now this is fun for everybody, still Rav Asher Weiss, ever wonder what's up with the costumes? Now, people don't want to ask that because don't ask a question about a good thing. In the army, they call their shalit kidback. Like, just keep your mouth shut. You're right. No reason for costumes. Okay, out with the costumes. Some people really like the costumes. A lot of fun for people. But did you ever bother to think, what in the world does costume have to do with Purim? If you landed from Mars, and I sent you to yeshiva or to seminary, you spent a month learning all of Purim's story with all the Mefarshim and all the Gemara with all the halachas and the Shulchan Aruch. Does anyone think you would have anticipated that people are going to come to shul dressed up as Harry Potter? And can someone explain it to me? What does costume? We were jealous of Halloween? In America, that's actually how many Jews experience it. Nebuch. Hanukkah, because they're jealous of Christmas, and Purim, because we were jealous of Halloween. What does costume do with the story? Why do we dress up on Pesach? Let's dress up on Sukkot. It's got just as much to do with anything. Says Rosh Hashanah, but then you'd be wrong. It is have to do with it. Ubatarkenu yeshlitein tam v'tavon l'minog Yisrael lilbosh masechot l'tchapes b'bra. Why do we wear masks? Why do we dress up in costumes? This is based on the idea of what we started with, Anochi Aster's Panim. What do we say? Esther, how's Esther hidden? Esther's hidden. Esther's hidden to two in the Torah about being hidden. Just like Hashem hid his face in the Purim story. So to speak, remind us or to express this idea of Hashem, so to speak, being there but hiding at the same time. Right? So at least if you want it to be really meduyak, sounds like what he's saying is even more profound than the costume is the mask. That's like a Mardi Gras thing, or I don't know, wherever they go with the masks. But he says, no, there's a deep message there. And to just do shtuyot, okay, kids need to have some, get off some energy. But as an adult, I wouldn't do it stam, but if a person really would internalize this, I would think, kol hakavod, you shut up in a shul in a mask. Now you have more self-confidence than I do. Should I shut up in a mask? What do you guys think? You'll let me know. We'll vote. Should the rabbi show up in a mask? Or something else? Okay. Another point before we get back to Mashiach. I haven't gotten Mashiach. Question. Don't cheat. Do we say Hallel or not on Purim?
No.
Correct. Why not? It's the only holiday. We don't say Purim. We don't say Hallel. Why no Hallel on Purim? So there's three answers in the Gemara. Three answers in the Gemara. Look at the next source, Megillah Yadalid. One answer is, it's in Chutz Laretz. We only say Hallel on holidays that took place, miracles that took place in Eretz Yisrael. The third answer, the one I already mentioned earlier in this year, the story is not as good as you thought. When the story ends, Akati Avdei Achashverosh Anan. We're still under Achashverosh's thumb, and he could have tomorrow decided to kill us. Right? Mordechai's in the palace, and so what? Paro forgot Yosef. Achashverosh could have forgotten Mordechai. It didn't happen. It worked out okay. But the point was, they weren't ready a year later when they made the holiday of Purim to say all of a sudden Hallel. With Paro, at least, we went from Misa L'Chaim. We went from slaves to free. Here we went from being slaves to slaves. Just no one killed us. It's good. Better than being killed. But it wasn't worthy of Hallel. That's the third answer. But the middle answer, Rabbi Nachman Amar, Kriyasa Zuhilula. That the reading of Megillah is a form of Hallel. That just like Hallel, so to speak, thanks Hashem or celebrates a miracle, the Kriya is supposed to do that too. Now you're rolling your eyes.
No.
Fair, it's fair. No, I'm complimenting you. It's a good roll. It's a look sign is rolling your eyes. Own it. Own the roll. You rolled your eyes. And it's okay. What does it make any sense? I don't see it. Right. What? Because I'm reading the Megillah, therefore I don't have to say Hallel. On Pesach, I also read from the Torah, and I say Hallel too. And on Hanukkah, there's laying. We lay in all sorts of things, and we still say Hallel. Why should this be the substitute of that? Oh, says Rav Asher Weiss, exactly the point. Shebiyom zech, shekol kulo hester, afi lulo behester. Valza amru kriyasa zuhi lula. You're right. Yeah, I can make the connection, but it's not compelling. Just like the way Hashem involved himself and the salvation was in a very hidden and indirect way, we dafka, according to this opinion, thank Hashem in a hidden and indirect way. Now she's not rolling her eyes. Now she's giving me an affirmative agreement. Give me one second. I want to finish and I have 5 minutes, okay? Now let's get back to how we started. This holiday, which so many people love, great news. It's never going anywhere. Even after Mashiach, when there'll be no more holidays, there's still going to be Purim. There's really two problems with that, right? Number one is why we get rid of all the holidays. And number two is if we're going to get rid of all of them, why, of all of them are we keeping Purim? So here we go back to Rav Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, bottom source. And he points out, and this, we have to get a little bit eschatological. Right? Eschatology is the study of, you know, Mashiach and the, you know, Messiah and all that stuff, Gan Eden, that's called eschatology. Okay? What's going to be, right? Almost, is there anyone who's never thought about this? What is actually going to be in Mashiach? Like, we're going to be disembodied, souls just floating around like Casper. We are going to be, what's it going to be?
Nobody knows.
So, people have theories, though. I don't know, I admit, I don't know. But the Ramban, for example, and others talk about the fact that there won't really be nature in the way that we have it now. He thinks. Other people may disagree. He points out that when it comes to the time of Mashiach, yitaknu kol ativiim, v'kol ativiim yasu dafke ratzon im b'nei Yisrael. Lo yitztarchu klal nisim b'shinu ativim. He says, unlike the first part of history, human history, which there was nature, but God would, you know, when he wanted to just show up and say, changing the rules, hard reset. Here, in the time of Mashiach, there will be a nature, but the whole nature will be one of miracles. In other words, it'll be that'll just be the way of the world. There's not going to be a thing where the Jewish people have to daven that something should happen differently than what's happening, so it'll be good. It'll just be good. Okay? Sounds very exciting. And he points out that if that's the case, now we understand what the connection between Mashiach and Purim is. How so? He says, because we know that the Exodus, the Pesach story, is the most dominant story in Jewish identity. Not only because Pesach is like a key holiday, but as others point out, and again, I won't read it inside, we don't have time, but almost everything, every holiday, even Shabbos is, we say every Shabbos in Kiddush, Zeichel Yetzias Mitzrayim, Sukkos Anane HaKavod, when we left Mitzrayim, everything is about Mitzrayim. Mezuzah Zechlis Yis Mitzrayim, Tefillin Zechlis Yis Mitzrayim. It's everywhere, right? All the holidays. Why? Because Yis Mitzrayim, and we've been. It's not a coincidence, and not for nothing that I've been referencing throughout this year. Kriyas Yamsuf, the frogs here and frogs there, and bloody rivers and all that stuff. Why? Because the paradigm, the greatest example of God changing the laws of nature is Pesach. That's the greatest example. And therefore, that's such an important concept for us to internalize, that God can change all his nature because he's the boss, and the boss gets to make the rules, and God, boss gets to break the rules. So that's such an important idea. It's not just the 1 8-day or 7 day a year holiday. It's subtly in every holiday. But, says Rav Levi Yitzchak, that message is only necessary in a pre-messianic world. Because in a pre-messianic world, there is a nature. And we have to remember that Hashem is the boss of that nature and can break it. But if the Ramban is right, that will come Mashiach, and then the whole nature will be miraculous. We don't have to remember or believe or trust that when God wants, he can, so to speak, put his hand in there and change things. The whole nature will be miraculous. The whole nature will be bending to the will of the Jewish people. So then we don't need the Pesach story anymore. The Pesach story is what we need to remind us that God can break nature. But we won't need to be reminded of that when the whole nature will be miraculous. So we don't need Pesach or any of the other holidays which are basic Pesach light. What's the one holiday that's different? Purim. Because Purim is the exact antithesis of Pesach. The whole purpose of Purim, which we've been talking about for the last 55 minutes, is that nature itself is a way God communicates. Now, it's true. Before Mashiach, the way in our day and age when Hashem communicates through the Six-Day War or some other hidden miracle, we have to really, really have good glasses to see it. And I assume that in Mashiach's time, we will see it much more clearly. But there's a common thread that just like Hashem is working through nature, and did in the Purim story as the paradigm of that model, Hashem will work through nature even in an overt way, but it'll still be working through nature. Not breaking nature, but the nature itself will be miraculous. Just like we believe now, nature itself is the hand of Hashem. And therefore, Ha'ara de Purim hu moresh ha'tiv'im nitkanu. That nature itself will be elevated. There will be a miracle through nature. Hu dugma limad Mashiach. And therefore, Purim is perfectly copacetic. It is perfectly symbiotic. It is perfectly consistent with the Mashiach idea. Namely, that we don't need to break. We have make nature and then we're going to break it. No, Purim was to remind us that God was always in nature. So that is exactly the Mashiach message, because all of nature will be one big, so to speak, love letter from Hashem to the Jewish people. Now we are, I mean, we might be a minute away from that, an hour away, or 100 years. I have no idea when Mashiach's coming. That if you came for that, sorry, I do not know when that's happening. But I could understand and have a great appreciation that hopefully what Purim is supposed to give us, as we've seen with so many examples here now, is a sensitivity and a chizuk, again, which I think we need now perhaps more than ever, of believing that even when we can't see it, the breadcrumbs are there, and that hopefully one day we'll look back retrospectively, and we saw, again, I won't review every point we made in the shiur now, but we saw 5, 6, 7 different points in the story, in the halachos, in the menhagim, of Purim, which are all emphasizing and focusing on this point of the hidden, subtle way that Hashem is orchestrating everything, and let us hope that if that is consistent with Yimus Mashiach, I say to Hashem, what are you waiting for? You might as well just make all the bad times go away, bring us the good times. Instead of us having to look for the crumbs, we'd be much happier to be able to see the nature, halavai, explicitly in front of us.